You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we're going to get started. Thank you guys for coming tonight. If you're on Eastern Standard Time, it's past some of our bedtime already, so I'll do my best to keep it a little bit lively. Obviously, this is a serious topic, an important topic. So let's start with prayer, and we'll jump right into what we have to discuss this evening. Father, thank you, first and foremost, that you are a God that is compassionate. You're a sovereign God that is perfect. You're a God that we can trust, and as we were reminded tonight, you're a God that gives us answers to life and to godliness. Lord, help us to find our identity in you, to deny ourselves, as you tell us in the Gospels, Lord, and truly give our souls, our psyches, our identity, ourselves to you, to find ourselves in you. Grateful for ACBC, Lord, I just ask that you would continue to help the leadership to remain faithful to uphold your sufficiency, to uphold the only true power of restoration, reconciliation, change. Lord, all the words that we use to explain and describe, Lord, what you do in our souls and what you do in our relationships. So we're just thankful for this opportunity. Also pray for our government, Lord, that you would save the president and vice president, that you would open their eyes to truth, that they might come to know you as their Savior. So thankful that each of us that are here, that are in you, you have done that for us. And so we ask in your mercy that you would send people their way, that they would be exposed to your truth, to the gospel, and might come to know you as their Savior. Again, we ask for this time. There are people here that might be curious, others that are desirous to have answers to their questions, still others that are in the trenches. They have a child or children that have been diagnosed on the autism spectrum. Lord, I just ask that you would meet those needs, give hope where needed, and equip where needed as well. Give me clarity as I speak tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just give you a quick introduction to myself. Really, my better half is not here. Her name is Oriana. She's from the Dominican Republic and born and raised in the Dominican Republic. And I actually grew up in Charleston, West Virginia. So I'm a Hick and she's Hispanic and our kids are Hick-spanics, which is a subculture of children that you may not have known exists. And we bounce back and forth between languages and cultures, and it's a lot of fun. We have a handful of four children. Very grateful for each of them. I just absolutely love talking about specifically autism. And I have a little bit different views than some of you may have heard, and especially, of course, the secular theories that are out there. And so we're going to talk about some of that tonight, but I also want to give you practical things that you can take with you and apply in real life situations that you can apply. I just want to admit, I by God's grace, about a year ago, was called to Clarence, New York, which is right outside of Buffalo. And we have several people from our church here tonight, even in this session. And I'm just so thankful for our church family. One of the things that I've been burdened to do is have more of what we call inclusive soul care. And so that is actually one of our departments, if you would, within our counseling and soul care ministry is inclusive soul care. And we call that the Sunshine Ministries. And the church already had a ministry, and we're just expanding that and doing a respite. We actually kick off our respite program here next month, which we're really excited about. And something that churches can do, and it's just simply helping families. If you've not been in that experience, families with autistic children, most of the time, especially if it's on the more severe end, it's overwhelming and they feel alone. So this is a simple thing that we can apply God's grace in our lives. So sometimes counseling looks like being the hands and feet of Jesus versus what we're saying. Right. And this is a case in point of that. So I want to start with that. There's just being there for people in need is something that we need to do more of. In fact, Romans 12, it tells us to weep with those that are weeping, right? It doesn't say to figure out the right things to say to someone who's in deep sorrow. It says to engage with them on a real level, that you care enough about them that physically you're engaged with them. And I think that applies tonight as we talk about the autism spectrum. Now, I may use the word disorder, but I don't like calling it disorder, and I'll explain why tonight. I actually filmed this before heading out to South Africa with Brother Sybrin back here, and I changed my whole structure since then of how I present this because there's just not enough time. So with that said, I'm going to give us kind of a roadmap of where we're going tonight. First thing we're going to look at is a brief understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about autism. I think this is one of the most confusing things that I find with people. Like, I get asked all the time, what is autism? So we have to take some time to actually talk through this, and you'll see why there's not a lot of clarity on this. And in doing so, you'll be able to explain a little bit better, too, when a family comes to you and says, my child was diagnosed on the autism spectrum. Okay. Now, I will tell you, as you're going to see, that the number of children being diagnosed as autistic is through the roof now, like more than ever. Part of that is because there is not a concise, objective definition of what we're calling autism, which makes it controversial. And if I doubt we'll have time to go fully into that tonight. But the other reason is there is an uptick in things that we consume that does damage the nervous system that is causing autism, okay? And I'm not specifically talking about vaccines, for those of you who are wondering, okay? Don't get up and leave, all right? Some of you are. No, it's all about vaccines tonight. No, I'm kidding. It's not. Second of all, we're going to look at a biblical consideration. Does the Bible actually talk about autism? And I believe it does, and this is not a twisting of Scripture. Obviously, the word autism is a fabricated term, right? It's a construct that we'll look at. But if, in fact, God does describe all of human nature, you would think that all of human nature is in the Word of God. And that's what you're going to find as we look at this tonight. The third thing is just a practical approach that we can actually take a couple points and apply them in our churches, in our relationships. And then fourth of all, again, if we have time, looking at the history, and Dale Johnson actually mentioned it tonight. Autism, they sadly in Nazi Germany called autistic children feeble-minded, and it was the Kreplinian construct. Our entire mental health system is Kreplinian. It's right out of Nazi Germany. What he was saying tonight is a historical fact. And so the constructs of schizophrenia, bipolar, and then what they called feeble-minded, including Alzheimer's, who was a eugenicist. He pre-eugenicist theory with Nazi Germany, but he studied with Emil Kreplin. Kreplin actually named it Alzheimer's disease. And then autism were directly named because of Asperger, who was a eugenic psychiatrist that killed the feeble-minded. He did it. That's why Asperger's has gone away, by the way. So you're hearing less and less of Asperger's because they don't want you to catch on to where that came from. All right, so that's a controversial existence. If I don't get there, which I probably won't, you can study this out a little bit more on your own. But I want to start with the good stuff, and that is some understanding, biblical truth, and application. First of all, autism is considered to be a wide-ranging spectrum. So there's no concise point at which a child or an adult would be labeled as autistic. And time again, people start reading the symptoms of autism, and I've had countless people come to me and say, I think my spouse might be on the autism spectrum, because we can identify. So I want to be careful and just say there really is a condition that we're calling autism, and it's very clear, right? But we all have different sensory processing issues. Some of you have glasses, for example, in here. Some of you don't get jokes well. Like if people tell jokes, you really struggle to understand. Doesn't mean you're autistic, but that is often used as a sign for autism. So what I'm saying is this is a spectrum that doesn't have very clear boundaries, And so more and more people are fitting their kids into the spectrum. I know families that a child is having behavioral issues. In other words, they don't have any friends because they're incredibly selfish. And the parents go, I think he's autistic. Because, again, there's a social struggle there in keeping and maintaining friends. So we're going to look at all this because it's important for us to understand if we're going to help people, we have to distinguish between what is and what isn't. And that's not always an easy thing to do because, again, autism is considered to be a wide-ranging spectrum. Autistic children, even the most severe or profound cases, are not actually withdrawn from reality. That's what the word autism means. And again, I don't have time to go into the full scope of the word autism, but it was first used to try to define or describe by Eugen Bleuler, who was another eugenicist who invented the term schizophrenia. He actually called, quote unquote, schizophrenics autistic. And the word actually means withdrawn from reality. It's not a good description, quite frankly. Okay, autistic children are not withdrawn from reality. That's a misconception that we're going to also talk about. And so essentially they're imprisoned, their soul, their personhood is imprisoned within a body that is not functioning properly. Again, I'm just trying to introduce this at this point. If you've not seen them, how many of you have seen A Mother's Courage Talking Back to Autism? Anybody seen that documentary in here? I would highly recommend it. Grab a box of tissues, I'll warn you. It's essentially a story, a history of a mother who became a neurologist because her son was severely autistic. And by the time he got into high school, she started realizing a friend came over and she would complain about, like, he does this and that. And every time she complained, he would get angry. And she started realizing he is there. His soul is there. He just can't communicate. And so I want to emphasize that because a lot of people, and this is really sad, but I've seen it firsthand, they treat families with autistic children, they treat children with autism as if they're not there. And what if you don't know what's going on, but they know what's going on? They perceive everything you're saying and understanding. And I believe that is the vast majority of cases of children diagnosed as autistic, even if they're nonverbal, even if they're not communicating with them. God has made us to be a physical and spiritual reality. Those are the dual nature of man that God has created. So I'd highly recommend this. It gives us examples, too, of people who are now professors who are diagnosed with severe mental disorders like Templar Grandin, as an example, some of you are familiar with. So it's a very, very neat. In fact, her son went on to write physics books. She developed a Morse code type way of communicating, and he went on to write at an incredibly advanced degrees, write physics books. He's an incredibly intelligent man. And she thought, as the doctors told her, and I'm quoting, she thought he was a vegetable. Okay, so we have to start there and understand, just like we're talking about tonight, that every single person is created in the image of God, not just some. That's why I don't like the word disorder, because this isn't a mistake. This isn't an accident. This is in God's sovereignty, exactly. All of us, even with our flaws, every single one of us has a flaw. If you go to 2 Corinthians, one of the major themes that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians is the Greek word astheneto, or weakness, human fragility. And so what humanism tells us is that we're strong, right? If we turn inward, we'll find answers. And what Scripture tells us is that if we confess not just our sins, but our weakness as well, that's where we find grace. Paul said, in my weakness, I find grace. If you got Isaiah 53, Christ is a man of sorrows, and he didn't just take our sin upon himself, he took our sorrows upon himself. Our fragility and our depravity are both God's care. And so I want to reiterate how important it is for us to understand that we're all, every single one of us, without accident, without disorder, made in the image of God. in order, in other words. In other words, we have to deny God's sovereignty to say that any person was an accident. Okay? So again, I've mentioned to you that Asperger's is already out of the DSM. In May, the DSM TR, and that's not the Texas Receptus, okay? That's the Text Revised. The DSM-5 TR came out, and it added a whole bunch of new disorders because they can create disorders at a whim. Diseases aren't discovered like disorders are made, okay? And I want to make that clear. They can just create a prolonged grief disorder is a new disorder. So if you're grieving over a loss of a loved one too long, in their opinion too long, because they sat around and agreed upon, okay, we think this is too long, now you can be called disordered. And I do want to mention this. Autism is in the DSM-5, but it is not a psychiatric disorder. Okay? It should not be in the DSM-5, but it's in the DSM-5 because, again, this is all out of Nazi Germany, and Asperger is the one who first coined the term autism. And so it's looked at, even Alzheimer's, again, was used to sell the idea that schizophrenia was a brain disorder or a genetic disorder or eugenics. That's exactly what it is. And Kreplin invented that as well. So don't think of autism as a psychiatric disorder, even though the DSM-5 is the one that tries to portray it. And I'm going to quote them, and you'll see that. They have now taken it out of the DSM-5, Asperger's, that is. Autism, like ADHD, is a construct, but autism is a construct created to describe amoral behavior, in other words, non-sinful behavior, and social skills, as well as physical and intellectual impairment. Now, I'm not saying autistic children can't sin. Okay, there's a distinction there that we're going to look at as we go forward. What I am saying is what they're describing in autism, not a single thing is sinful. If you look at the construct of bipolar, for example, I mean, the symptoms of bipolar are gambling, promiscuity, right? Talking about yourself in grandiose ways. That's all moral issues in the Word of God. We're talking about two different things here. ADHD is I like to call it an interest deficit, not an attention deficit, because it's a child that doesn't want to give interest to things we want them to give interest to. And by the way, on page 61 of the DSM-5, it actually says that a child, all their bad behavior goes away if they find enough interest or under supervision, find the reward great enough or in a novel setting. That's what they say. So we're distinguishing here between attentional issues that are interest. In other words, it's a heart issue. It's desire. Let me also say this. I'm not talking about ADHD tonight, but let me also say this to you, that in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, 10 times there's a call for his son to give him his attention. 10 times. Repetition's kind of important, isn't it? And we'll reiterate that. We'll repeat that as we go forward, because that is so important to helping children that fall on the autism spectrum. Attention is central to the gospel, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. No wonder Satan is attacking where we pay attention. Look what's happening in our culture. We have a group of children, exactly what Proverbs says, with the fool, the natural fool becomes eventually a scorner, where he not only doesn't want to listen to what authority says and representatives of God authority, but he now hates anyone who tells him what to do. What's happening in our country? We have told for decades now children don't have to pay attention. In fact, they can't pay attention. And then we expect them to turn out in a way that submits to authority and is actually helpful to society. It goes exactly against what the book of Proverbs teaches. All right, I'm off on a tangent, but it is important to distinguish. In contrast to ADHD, the autism spectrum seeks to describe amoral behavior caused by valid impairment or damage to the nervous system. And I will, again, in just a second, talk about that. So when you think about autism, you should think about it as a neurodevelopmental disorder. That's actually how it's classified, a neurodevelopmental disorder. That's in comparison with a neurodegenerative disorder. Neurodegenerative, like dementia, is the idea of your brain deteriorating. Okay, autism is not the brain deteriorating. It's a injury or some type of impairment to the brain that can be developed. And that's why that word is there. Well, what does that do for a person that has a child who's autistic when they're born? That gives them hope that there can be improvement. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have seen firsthand over and over again, children grow to the point where the doctors don't even know how to explain the development in them. Children that are nonverbal, that the doctors told parents, you should abort this child, and now they're communicating through sign language with them, and the doctors don't know how to explain it. Over and over again, okay? So there is a valid biological defect. Now, let me explain this to you, because this can get really confusing to a lot of people. If you're saying that ADHD is a construct and autism is a construct, are you saying that autism isn't real? So let me give you a little clarity thing here. I'm giving you three types of constructs. In other words, the qualifier to the construct is just as important and relevant to the construct itself. So some people I've heard actually say that the Trinity is a construct. Somebody asked me that question because I was talking about ADHD, bipolar, schizophrenia, et cetera, PTSD. Those are actually psychiatric or phenomenological constructs. And I won't go deep into the word phenomenology and the study of the soul, but just to understand that when we talk about psychiatric constructs, we're talking about invisible constructs that were literally fabricated or created. The actual phenomena are real. So in the case of ADHD, there's 18 real behaviors. None of us would deny a child is misbehaving. But what we're actually trying to explain is really just a redescription of what we already knew. Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder is not discovered. It's simply a redescription of what the parents already knew. But people walk away thinking, oh, that's an explanation. Same with schizophrenia, same with bipolar. If you think about the psychiatric diagnostic system, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just simply pointing out it's really cheap. There's actually no discovery. No one's ever discovered these in anybody, in the body or the soul. All they're doing is saying, okay, you're describing something to me, I'm going to re-describe what you just described with a label. Schizophrenia means a split mind. It's not a thing, it's a construct that seeks to explain. The Trinity represents very real, the personhood of God, right? I don't particularly like thinking of the Trinity as a construct, but again, I've been asked that question more than once. So that's fine, but it's a theological construct. The reality is that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, whether you choose to use the Trinity or not, okay? So in other words, if we take the construct away, we can still deal with real issues. In fact, that's what I do when I counsel with psychiatric constructs. I say the label is not just destructive and stigmatizing and misleading. It keeps you from actually finding real problems to the real issues. Okay, and in autism, it's similar, which I'll get to here. But now we have other constructs that are actually physical, or in the case of autism and dementia, neurodevelopmental and neurodegenerative. Those are actually physical problems, okay? Now, let me say this, and this may shock you with that being said, but there really is no such thing as autism. Now, I've already said there's valid physical impairment, right? What I'm saying is autism is our attempt to try to explain something that we know is real. So if you go looking for autism, you're never going to find it. But what it is describing is very real impairment to the body that comes out in different ways, which we'll look at in just a second. I hope that's making clear, and I want to emphasize this even more. Okay, so specifically in the DSM-5, it says DSM acknowledges that autism is regularly associated with, quote, known medical or genetic conditions. So they know if there's a valid medical condition that autism is a symptom. You see what I'm pointing out now? So in other words, there's valid disease. Autism is a way to describe that symptom that we know is very real because of the valid disease. Autism is a key characteristic of, for example, genetic syndromes as Rett syndrome, Fragile X, duplicate Q15, or duplicate 15Q, depending on what you read, and Down syndrome, just to as examples. So in other words, they know that valid genetic defects or variances, depletions or additions, One of the symptoms is autism. These are, again, real biological syndromes or diseases with clear biological diagnostic markers. The chromosome 15q is duplicated in what we call DUP15q syndrome. Autism is a clear symptom of children who are diagnosed with duplicate q15 syndrome. So another example of this, autism is also associated with other medical conditions like epilepsy, fetal alcohol syndrome, and Prader-Willi syndrome, which is a deletion of the 15q. So you have duplicate q15 and then deletion of which is what they call the Prader-Willi syndrome. So let me use fetal alcohol syndrome as an example for you so you can understand this and show you this is the actual diagnostic process. I think this was taken from the Mayo Clinic, if I'm not mistaken. I put four circles here because these are the four things that are used to diagnose fetal alcohol syndrome. The first is an abnormal facial features. That's a physical thing, right? We can look at the body and make a physical, in other words, that's a biological marker, if I can use medical terminology. The second thing is autism or sensory processing. If a child is having sensory processing, they would say that's one of the symptoms that is diagnostic for fetal alcohol syndrome. The third is lower than average weight and height. Okay, another physical symptom that they can use as a diagnostic tool. And then the fourth, if they know that a parent consumed alcohol, that's a fourth tool. That's not always available depending on the situation. The point I'm trying to make to you is if you look at fetal alcohol syndrome, autism isn't a thing in itself. It's actually a symptom of known damage to the body. Now, I don't have time to fully go into this tonight. Psychiatry in the last 6 weeks has been taking major blows, and they should. I mean, they've been taking major blows for me for a while now, but in the public eye, they've been really getting it. An article just came out showing how damaging SSRIs, what they call antidepressants, really are. And it's a really big, I mean, even the Daily Mail and mainstream outlets, the whole chemical imbalance theory has been destroyed. I mean, all these things are coming out now left and right. And one of the things that I've written on and is becoming more and more accepted, but they're not letting it become public right now yet, is that these what are called antagonists, these drugs that people are taking for alleged psychiatric disorders, are actually causing what we're calling autism in many cases. And again, this is scientifically based. This isn't a theory I have. Anything that harms the nervous system can cause what we're calling autism, whether it's genetic, and fetal alcohol syndrome is actually an example of this. Alcohol was the first psychiatric psychotropic drug prescribed for anxiety and depression. Did you know that? Yep. Because it's a depressant, much like antidepressants are. It does the same thing. All it does is dehumanize us. So I don't want to get off into too much of this, but anything that can cause harm to the body, if it can cause harm to the parent, it certainly can cause harm to an egg, a sperm, and the baby forming, the fetus, as they like to call it. And again, the medical literature now is becoming more and more undeniable that these things. It's actually an interesting fact. Do you know that in our drinking water, antidepressants are being found at higher levels every year? They're saying that so many people are consuming antidepressants, I put that in quotes, that they actually, our bodies can't absorb that, so they're going into, and they don't have any way to clean that out of the water. To the point where they're now studying fish migration, and they're realizing that the salmon are being affected going up to Alaska. That's how bad this is. And you don't hear about it in the news. I mean, where are all the tree huggers, right? Let alone that we are being, you know, made docile, more compliant, right? That's another theory, but that's conspiracy, so don't spread that. So let's stay on track here and look at symptoms and signs. Because as biblical counselors, if somebody comes to you and says, I need help understanding what my child was diagnosed with autism, do they really have it? How do they know? I mean, was there a physical test done? Was there blood work done? How do we know? we need to be equipped to understand, okay, we're talking about a construct. There really is physical problems if that is the case. There's physical damage somewhere, but autism is representing what we can observe in their behavior, in their sensory processing, in their social interactions, repetitive behavior. So first of all, struggling giving attention across all spectrums of life. So this is sensory-based, not, again, the natural bent of all children that Proverbs talks about at length. Let me also just say this. In Proverbs, when the father says, give me your attention, attention demands obedience. There's actually, in Scripture, if attention is to be given, obedience is expected. Okay, Derek Kidner and Bruce Waukee, I mean, they have excellent sections on this very fact. Hearing in Scripture means that the child is going to obey the imperatives. Do you know that in the construct of ADHD, it's exactly the same? You say, what do you mean? What they leave out in ADHD is the heart, which is central to man, right? And what they say is if there's a problem in attention, it will show up in the 18 behaviors. It's exactly what Proverbs 4 says, except Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, again, to contrast, we're not talking about a spiritual issue here of attention, because a lot of kids that are diagnosed as ADHD actually do have autism. It's a misdiagnosis. And vice versa. Some kids that are actually have heart issues are being diagnosed as autistic. So we have to really spend time getting to know what exactly is the issue here. Is he throwing a temper tantrum when he doesn't get his way? Or is it that I put him in front of a child's movie and he doesn't just not pay attention he doesn't find interest? And that's across all spectrums of life. That's a clear indication this isn't a heart issue. There's something not right there. Okay. And by the way, if you read the DSM-5, they say that autism and ADHD are comorbid disorders. In other words, they try to say you can be diagnosed with both. It's actually a logical fallacy. ADHD specifically says on page 60 into 61 in the DSM-5 that it's selective. In other words, when they find enough interest, as I've already mentioned, they can pay attention. Autistic children don't do that. Okay. It's not selective. You can't have all spectrums of life struggling to pay attention and then selective areas of life. It's a logical fallacy. And yet I've met family after family that's the case. They've been diagnosed with both. And I'm going to tell you my theory behind it, because if you get diagnosed with ADHD, they're going to put you on a psychostimulant, and that is not intended to help the child. It's intended to help the parent and the teachers. Okay. It's the same with Alzheimer's. There is no drug that helps Alzheimer's. They're giving people literally tranquilizers, what they call antipsychotics, and it's not to help people with Alzheimer's. It actually speeds up their deterioration of the brain, but it's so that they can control behavior. And again, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be transparent with you. That's what's going on, okay? So number one, children struggle with giving attention across all spectrums of life. Again, very important. This is sensory-based, and this isn't always easy to discern. Okay. You're going to have to take time. The parents are going to have to take time. This is a difficult thing sometimes. Sometimes it becomes very obvious, right? And that's something you'll learn in the intake process. Number two is poor relationships because of social impairment and poor communication. So this has to do with sensory processing rather than moral. Again, I mentioned to you, it's not because the child is selfish, although again, the natural man is selfish, right? Again, going back to Proverbs. This is that the child doesn't even engage or desire to have friends. They're not interacting as we would think, okay, this child in this age group should be desiring to go play and have close friends, and none of that is there. I just mentioned here, jokes can be confusing or troublesome. So if you're telling them a joke or you use a metaphor and they don't understand what you're saying, I'll give you a case in point. One of the members of our church, he's an older gentleman. I didn't know he was autistic, and he may not even know that as well, but I would joke with him, and his name is Mark, and I would go in and say, Mark, you're the perfect man, based off of the verse in Scripture. And about the third time I did that, he said, Pastor, why are you you like attacking me? Like, did I sin and I don't know it? I mean, he was dead serious. And I just felt horrible. I didn't know. So I sat down and talked with him, and I showed him the verse and explained, and he went, oh, okay, now that makes sense. But I had to walk him through it. So that's an example of someone who you know, doesn't even know they're autistic, and yet they're struggling in that way. And we just don't know, you know, and jokes often reveal that. They just don't relate the metaphor or the humor in what you're trying to communicate. The third is impaired motor skills and bodily functions. So drooling, again, nonverbal, they don't speak. These are, again, non-moral issues that they're dealing with and struggling with. Sometimes you'll see even children, and again, this is theory. I haven't read anything on this, even though I've looked for it, but you'll see some children walking around like, I think that's actually self-stimulation. Like, you and I desire to be stimulated. We do that in conversation. We do that with our eyes and ears. And when children don't obey, we do that with the rear end, right? This is an attention organ too, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. But obviously not beating. It's a biblical means. I hate to have to clarify that in this culture, but that's where we're at, right? So there is that sense of self-stimulization. And all children need that. All people need that. God has made that for us. And so I think a lot of what we're seeing, even with motor skills and bodily impairments, is due to desiring to be stimulated, just like you and I are through conversations. Also, repetitive amoral behavior. So fascination with water or objects. We're not talking about sinful behavior. We're talking about a fascination that we don't understand. In duplicate Q15 syndrome, it's really interesting and fascinating that the kids like to climb things. So there's a fascination, a repetitive behavior. If they see stairs that they can climb or a bookshelf, they're going to go up. This is a common repetitive behavior in children who are autistic. A church I was at a couple years ago, one of the young men, he was, at the time I started counseling, their family was about 17, and he had a fascination with anyone that he wanted to communicate with. He did it through touch, and we'll hopefully get to that tonight too. That's the way he communicated. So with his mother, he would go up and rub her shoulder. And that's how he showed love and affection. And even with me, he would come up because I would talk to him like I'm talking to you. I wouldn't talk to, you know, his parents and ignore him. I would go talk to him. He would come up to me and he would feel my beard and put his hands on my neck, like not choking, just putting his hands on my neck. And I immediately knew he's accepting me. He's receiving me. And that's important, you know, to learn that that's how they're communicating. They are communicating. It's just not in the same way that we are. So there's repetitive behavior. Some of it's comfort. Some of it's just, again, stimulation. Others, it's problems in sensory processing. So loud noises may scare them. Lawnmowers, vacuum cleaners, I mean, just absolutely petrify them. That's a process that they have to work through. So notice I put there either a deficiency or heightened. Some children have heightened senses that some of you do too, right? You take your fingernails down a chalkboard and you're gone, right? For me, when I get hyper-focused, when I'm writing, you know, for hours and somebody starts chewing behind me, I feel like somebody's stabbing me. Like, it's just, you know, not good sensory, neurologically for me. The other end of that is a deficiency where they're not hearing, they're not seeing. So you may see blindness, and especially when you get into what they used to call Asperger's or high functioning, high intelligence. There's often like either deafness and then heightened senses. And incidentally, we are like that as well. So some of you who don't see well, you hear very well. Some of you don't hear very well, you see very well. And God has made us to have that dominant sensory input and process anyway. This was in 2017. I just grabbed this. One in every 30 kids in the U.S. has autism. A jump 50% from 2017. That's July 6th. So this year. So from 2017, our diagnoses of autism has jumped 50%. Something's not right here, right? Something is wrong. Notice what she says, though, here as she tries to describe what we just went through in the symptoms. As the name implies, autism spectrum disorder may become apparent at any age and in varying degree of severity. Autism spectrum disorder impacts how these people communicate and interact with others. And for a subset on the spectrum, a typical social situation can be very difficult to navigate. On the other end, symptoms may not be obvious on the outside, but felt more internally. People with autism spectrum don't relate to the world the same way mainstream society has been programmed to do. Who programmed them, by the way? According to the CDC, children with autism spectrum disorder may not make eye contact and readily engage in conversation or emote, while also often misunderstanding emotional cues in others. As they age, they may form restrictive, repetitive, or obsessive behaviors and interests. Due to such obstacles, communication and socializing can be a source of anxiety and stress for people with autism spectrum, what they call disorder. Notice she also says in that same article, as yet, there's no single test that can determine whether someone is on the autism spectrum and given the wide breadth of signs and symptoms associated with autism spectrum, screening and diagnosis may not be easily obtained. Now, just for time's sake, I just want to show you, you can download this on mchatscreen.com or autismspeaks.org. mchatscreen.com or autismspeaks.org. You can download this for free. And this is essentially a test. It's a modified checklist that they use to diagnose autism. What's fascinating here is there's 20 questions. All of them concern something we can observe in the child, and not a single one of them is even suggested in Scripture as being a moral issue. Okay, so we're, again, just to reiterate, we're not talking about a moral issue here. First question, if you point at something across the room, does your child look at it? So if they don't, that could indicate a problem, right? Have you ever wondered if your child might be deaf? Does your child play pretend or make believe? Does your child like climbing on things? Does your child make unusual finger movements near his nose or eyes? I'm sorry, near his or her eyes? Does your child point with one finger to something or to get help? Does your child point with one finger to show you something interesting? Is your child interested in other children? It goes on. If you smile at your child, does your child smile back at you? So you can see here, this is actually a really good test to understand if there's something not right that could indicate a physical or neurological problem. Okay? None of these, again, is a moral issue. So let's look at Scripture. As typical with me, I'm running out of time. What does the Bible say about the symptoms of the construct of autism? I don't know why it did this backwards. I want us to look at tonight, and you can study this out further, 1 Samuel 21, 12 through 15. There's a really fascinating grammatical change here through the verses from verse 13 to verse 14 and 15. And I'm going to show you that. But look at the behaviors that David changed his behaviors to look like. The scripture says, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. And number one, and I wrote number one in there, okay, pretended to be insane in their hands. And number two, made marks on the doors of the gate. And number three, let his spittle run down his beard. So these made marks on the doors is a repetitive. In other words, there's plural marks that he's repeating. It's repetitive behavior. There's drooling going on. So that's the loss of motor skills. And I want to look specifically at this word, pretends to be insane. Okay, I'm going to argue very graciously but strongly in the other use that the text is used in is Psalm 34, when David is expressing this exact struggle that he was having. And it's, I believe, misinterpreted. I'm going to show you why. These are the only two places that this word is interpreted as insane, and I think it's a poor word choice. The actual word that's used in verse 14 and 15, where King Achish says, behold, you see this madman, why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman? In my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? That word is the word that we, where we get madness or insanity in the New Testament, mania. Sound familiar? In fact, I wrote a book called The Insanity of Madness where I go through the Old Testament and show that what madness was is exactly what psychiatrists are saying madness is today. It's recognizing that somebody is delusional, somebody's deceived or hallucinating. They've been overtaken by deceit. That's all that means. It hasn't changed at all. They've just tried to medicalize what Scripture presents as the core heart issue of all of us, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. So the word there in verse 13 has the idea of discernment, perception, or taste. And I'm going to show you this from several texts so you can see this, because I think this is the best way. Again, you can't get better than Scripture to describe what we're seeing. We're seeing people, when we say autism, that are lacking discernment. In other words, they can't be held morally accountable for, and they're not violating, you know, morally, they're not sinning morally. How many of you have seen like a Down syndrome child, and they're so beautiful, they're smiling all the time. It's like, that's how God intended humanity to be. And yet our society says that's what's disordered. You know, here's this joy and this giving and gracious child, and we've got it backwards, right? So let's look at a couple passages, because I want you to see this. And here's the behaviors again. Lack discernment. He pretended to lack discernment, to repeatedly make marks on the doors of the gate, and then let his spittle run down his beard. These behaviors are all moral. Jeremiah 48:11 and Jonah 3:7 are two examples where the word is used as flavor or taste. So think about biblical times. If you were going to eat food, you didn't know if it was spoiled or good, what would you do? Get your buddy to eat it first, right? You would taste it, and if it was rancid, you would do what? You would spit it out because it could kill you. No wonder this word is used for tasting and flavor. Job 6:6 in the second part, it says, is there any taste in the white of an egg? Well, that's a scientific fact, isn't it? Right? We can experiment with that. The Bible also utilizes this word to describe what I believe is, and watch this carefully, dementia is actually not a thing. It's actually the natural degradation, thank you, of the brain. It's the brain deteriorating, okay? If you think about it, our bodies are deteriorating. If you want to know what our bodies look like when they deteriorate, it's what we call dementia. It is the natural process of the brain deteriorating, okay? Job 12:20 says, he deprives the trusted ones of the speech and takes away the discernment, the ability to discern, taste, reason of the elders. I don't know if you've ever met someone in their older years where they you know, start cussing profusely, and they were a godly person that you highly respect, and you're like, where's this coming from? Anybody like that? Let me see. Yep, many of you. Okay? That's because the Spirit, if we truly believe what Scripture says, is giving us self-control. And when discernment is removed from the elderly, our flesh that is really ugly, we know how ugly our flesh is, every single one of us in this room. It's all of a sudden exposed. That's who we really are. By God's grace, walking in the Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh, right? Galatians 5 makes this very clear. We have to keep in step with the Spirit. So the word discernment here is used there of the elderly, that God takes away the understanding of the aged, is how the King James translates it. Another example in 1 Samuel 25:32, just to show you this is talking about discernment. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me, and blessed be your discernment, your ability to discern or to taste the situation. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hands. So this is a moral term here, right? He's saying, thank the Lord for your discernment because you kept me from sinning. You kept me from killing a man, right? I want you to see that tasting, discerning. When we talk about discernment, we're talking about moral tasting. We're talking about seeing if something is good for us or not. And if we're not in the Word, then our flesh and our feelings are going to determine that, and it's not going to be biblical discernment. A lot of people think they have biblical discernment, and really what they have is convenience and you know, personal discernment, if you would. Man's wisdom. Just again, to reiterate this, Job 12:11. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Again, that idea of discerning what we hear. We all have to do it. There's a moral reality here, and that's the word that was used that expresses David. David was pretending to lack moral discernment. Okay? Psalm 119:66, just two more passages here. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Prayer to God. Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet or discerning answer. So, with the remainder of time here, which we don't have much, I want to look at some practical approaches. How can we help children who are diagnosed on the autism spectrum? And really, more than that, the families. Okay? I've already mentioned just to start with, just a simple one, is to get involved in their lives. Like, really understand what they're going through, listen to them, help them out if they need a hand. Jump in. Don't be afraid. Include them. That's a huge one. That's why we call it inclusive soul care, because the number one thing, we did a panel last year at our fall counseling conference, and the panel was asked, like, what is most troubling to you? And every single one of them says, we feel like we're left out of everything. We feel alone. That should never be. That's a simple fix for the church, right? A church that is grace-centered, that's an easy fix. We just have to be empathetic, biblical empathy, put ourselves in their shoes and consider what they're going through and come alongside them. So there are two times that the if you're taking notes, there are two times that the biblical counselors are most sought after in regards to autism spectrum. The first is when a child likely falls on or has recently been diagnosed as falling on the autism spectrum. They are seeking understanding, empathy, and a hope-filled theology. So don't be surprised if it's not already happened, if someone says, my child was diagnosed as autistic, can you help me? That's when we're going to be, and really that establishes a relationship of soul care with that family. If we blow that, then we're likely not going to get another opportunity. Okay? This has to be, and let me also say this, like, if you want to reach your community in evangelism, start focusing on special needs or disabilities, however you prefer to call that. If you really, this is a simple way to take God's grace into a needy people. It's a way that's not offensive. I mean, the gospel offends, but I'm saying you giving and showing care to people in need is what we need to do. It's a simple solution. Number two, when there are behavioral problems and parents need help to discern how to approach them. So they're coming to you saying, is this autism or is there a spiritual heart problem? Walk me through that. Okay. Those are two of the most, at least in my experience, and that's what I'm basing it off of. You may have a different experience, but if people are coming to you about autism, these are the two experiences you're going to see over and over again. I want us to, first of all, establish God's sovereign design and loving care. I mentioned that at the beginning, and I don't want to take too much time because of the time frame we're in, but I cannot emphasize this enough, that if you, as the counselor, and then the parents, and maybe you, some of you are parents, if you really do not understand God's sovereignty, if you really have not accepted that and embraced that, if they have not accepted as well, they're going to struggle. And that goes back to understanding that God is entirely good. And I mentioned I don't like the word disorder. The word disorder comes out of Nazi Germany. They use the word degenerate. We now call it disorder or abnormal. And I'm not saying that something isn't wrong. I've clearly said there's a physical malady. But the disorder implies that that wasn't in God's order. You see, the world is framing disorder within an evolutionary concept. They literally, when someone is labeled as disordered, what they are literally saying, if you study this out, is that somebody has gone back and digressed in the evolutionary process. You want to talk about barbaric and stigmatizing? That's exactly why I don't like using the word disorder. First of all, with psychiatric disorders, they're not abnormal. They're explained in Scripture. There are consequences and effects of specific things in life, even sleep deprivation as an example. I mean, look at Proverbs. It tells us that alcohol causes hallucinations and delusions. Do you know that in the scientific literature, over and over again, they know that marijuana and alcohol consumption are the number one reason that people get diagnosed as schizophrenic? We already know the cause of what they're trying to frame as schizophrenia, right? So why are we calling it disorder when it's a direct effect of a sinful pattern in those cases, okay? Some people get diagnosed because they're not sleeping. I'm not saying all cases are alcohol and marijuana. I'm simply pointing out that they're not actually giving us answers. They're stigmatizing people. They're setting them aside as what they called in Nazi Germany, degenerates, what we call disordered. And so I really believe we need to come back to what I like to call a dualistic neurodiversity point of view. Like, we're all different. Like, we don't separate over glasses and non-glasses, right? Why are we doing that in our churches? We have to have that inclusive biblical view. In other words, it's not a gimmick, it's a worldview. It's understanding that we're made in the image of Christ. So we have to establish God's sovereignty. I'm just giving one verse here, Psalm 139:13-16. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. And on it goes. There's no accident in there. Right? Did God make us all, or did he not? Did he make us with purpose and specificity? We're in a fallen world. There's going to be issues. Every one of us has issues. Some of you have been diagnosed with cancer or will be. Some of you are going to die in the next 10 years, but all of us are going to die, right? These are realities. I mean, you look at Ecclesiastes 7. It is better to go to a funeral than to a party, for this is the end of every man, and the wise will take it to heart. We don't want to think about death, let alone what we would call defects, but that's all in God's perfect sovereignty. It's not an accident. We need to stop even suggesting that and accept the good nature and sovereignty of our God. Second of all, we need to establish or reaffirm the dualistic neurodiverse perspective. That there is a body and soul that every single child has. I mentioned Temple Grandin. If you haven't studied Temple Grandin out, she's a fascinating study. She went from a severely autistic child to now teaches as a professor and has written numerous books. And that's because of occupational therapy, which is repetition over and over again, which I'm hoping for time's sake I'll get to here. Spiritually and physically, repetition is vital to helping children at a young age. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 talks about our human struggles with various levels of fragility and weakness. Again, we're all made with different moral struggles. Each is drawn away by his own lust. Why would we not have different physical struggles as well? Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, that he had a thorn in his flesh, and most commentators believe it was a physical malady. The word neuroplasticity is a big fancy word. It just simply means there's two aspects to neuroplasticity. Let me just say this. Right now, neuroplasticity is happening in this room. If you're thinking, your brain is actually responding to that. That's one of the reasons that the whole chemical imbalance theory can't be true, because there's no ever balanced chemicals. There's no standard of chemicals in you, let alone in you know, all humanity. It's constantly fluctuating every thought you have. Neuroplasticity is the idea that every thought you have and every behavior you have actually makes your brain conform, not the other way around. So every single child, every single person, whether they're autistic or not, neuroplasticity is occurring. We call that education if there's no special needs, that's essentially, but neuroplasticity is what is happening. Another example of neuroplasticity is what is called remapping. So a child who has severe seizures, they will actually have a hemispherectomy, which means the left hemisphere of their entire brain, the entire left hemisphere is cut out. This is severe cases, but it happens, unfortunately, more often than you think. And that's to save their life. what's fascinating is they used to think that people's personality were somewhere in the brain. It's actually where psychiatry was born out of, a false belief system called phrenology. And they've now just realized that the brain can remap itself. So if the right side of the brain controls the left side and the left side controls the right side, what they're finding is, and of course, there's impaired motor skills when you have an entire portion of your brain, let alone the left hemisphere, cut out. But they're learning now through repetition that the brain can actually remap itself so that the child can regain motor skills, even learn how to walk and learn how to talk again. Isn't it amazing how God designed us? So even with autistic children, we have to understand that they are neurodevelopmental. They can develop. And we have to encourage parents to get into occupational therapy, but not just physically, spiritually as well. I've mentioned Proverbs already. I'm going to fast forward this. I'm sorry to do that, but I want to get to 3 and 4. We must interpret behavior according to a moral system this is an exercise that requires discernment, the word that we've been talking about. Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child makes himself known by his behaviors, by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. In other words, every single person, whether it's a secular therapist, a clinical psychologist, a psychiatrist, a general practitioner, a parent, a counselor, pastor, no matter what perspective, when we look at a child's behavior, we are going to assess that child with a moral compass, with discernment. It may be a secular, godless, or humanistic standard, but we're still assessing them according to that worldview. That's exactly what Proverbs says, that we are assessing children. We should be based on Scripture. And that means that we need to look at children's behavior. If God says it's sin, then it's sin. So one of the things I do is I have parents make a list. I say, let's not talk about how bad your child is behaving. I do this with any behavioral, quote unquote, disorder as well. But I have them make a list and I say, let's talk specifically what behaviors are troublesome to you. Okay. And then they write out that list. Then we make a T chart, literally a T. And I don't care what side they do it on. One side we put moral, the other side amoral. And I make them fill in that chart, but I say, base it on Scripture. Not on what you feel like, not on what society says or your doctor says. Does Scripture say that being violent is a problem of the heart, or is it a problem of autism? Right? What does James 4 say? Why do people fight and war and even kill? Because they want. One particular family I'm thinking of now, their daughter is going to be 12 in December, and they were told that literally, again, she would be a vegetable, and that she couldn't communicate. When she doesn't get her way, she throws a temper tantrum. When she wants more, she communicates, though she's nonverbal, through sign language. She's there. Her desire is there. The treasures of her heart are there. And she's expressing that, not in the way you and I would, but they have to administer grace and give the gospel. At our church, we have a ministry called the Heritage House. And they are so excited to be part of our church. What we do is we go through the Answers in Genesis material, and we teach them like we would any other child, even though some of them are 35 and 40 years old, because they need to hear God's grace. Who's to say that they're not hearing and understanding by the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We have to administer grace. So repetition spiritually is essential for any child, and so is physically, allowing them to improve in that way. All right, we are out of time. I didn't even get to the fourth and fifth. But thank you guys for coming. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. I'll hang around a little bit just to answer questions and be available for that. And I'll be here till Wednesday morning as well. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you that we can truly trust in your sovereignty, Lord, that you are not just sovereign, but that you're good. And I think of Lamentations 3 that points this out, that you are a good God, that everything you do is faithful, you are merciful, and yet you are also sovereign. Lord, you allow sorrow in our hearts. It's not your heart that we're sorrowful, but it's a need that we understand the very bad news so that we can more fully know and depend on the good news, and that is you. And we're so thankful that we can come to an event like this and learn from your word. I pray this would be an encouragement, that many seeds for the gospel will be sown through this, and that you would just Help us to be burdened in the right way for your grace to be spread. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.